discussing what we were going to do with the elders here, it was decided that we would do something about dispensations and Israel and the church. And it's too big a topic to go into a deep dive on the difference between covenant theology and dispensationalism. So we're going to look at one aspect of it, the difference between Israel and the church. But we wanted to, maybe as a summary tonight, and this probably might be our longest session tonight, might take a little bit of time, but we're going to look at what dispensationalism is and how it compares to covenant theology, and then beginning to look at in Scripture some of the things behind that. So you'll get an idea when we get going here. But what is dispensationalism? It's looking at God's plans and eternal purposes in time. And so I asked AI to create an image for me of a world and a watch, and it did pretty good, I think. And looking at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, if you look at that word worlds, you see it actually means ages. And so it doesn't only encompass the physical, but it includes the ages or the time periods. And that's the idea behind dispensationalism. It has to do with God's workings in different time periods over the course of history. And so Kenneth Wiest said this about that word ages in the original language. The idea in the word is not merely that of the vastness and magnificence of the physical universe, but the thought of the times and ages through which the purpose and plan of God are gradually unfolding. Thus, the Son is the divine agent, not only in the original creation of the physical universe, but also in the operation and management of that universe and all its creatures, all down through the ages of time. And so again, the plural, the ages of time. And so God's working and not only creating things, but then managing his creation over the course of time. And so when we look at dispensational theology, we're going to look at three main things and compare it to covenant theology. The first is that it's a literal, grammatical, and historical method of interpreting Scripture. And unless there's a reason not to, Scripture is taken literally, as it is. It's not taking into looking at it in a symbolic way, but taking it. And language is very plain, and we see different times. I think it was the Apostle Paul or someone else. It says that God spoke to him in his language. And it's very important. And we see in the Tower of Babel how hard it is when someone's speaking in a different language. And so when you have someone speaking to you in your own language and plainly, and that's God, that's what God has done in Scripture. He speaks plainly and literally to us. And so dispensationalism looks at it in that kind of way. And the second plank is there's a distinct plan for Israel and the church. That God has these two people groups as well as the nations. And God deals with different ways with Israel, the earthly people, and the church, a heavenly people. And he has a past and a present and a future for these two different people groups. And the third is, as we mentioned, God's eternal purposes are carried out through different dispensations. And another word for dispensation is a stewardship or an administration. How God manages earth through a different group of people. And we know that God always is the one sovereign, but he has chosen since the very beginning to use his creation, man, through them to administer the earth. And certainly we saw Adam, the first one we're going to see. Adam was given the task of being in charge of the whole earth. And of course he failed when he sinned. And so keep these three things in mind as we look at covenant theology. that dispensational, literal and grammatical and historical difference between Israel and the church, and that there's different dispensations, different ways of God working out his eternal purposes over different time periods. So covenant theology does not use a literal way, but it uses a symbolic method to interpret Old Testament promises and prophecy in the Old and New Testaments, viewing them as symbolic for or allegorical and fulfilled in Christ. And so often you see when it comes to prophecy, they will use it in a symbolic way and not a literal way. And they will look at the church has replaced Israel. They say that there's not these two distinct groups. There's one people. And they will say that the church was in the Old Testament. While a dispensational viewpoint, which I subscribe to, and I'm sure many of you do, is that the church began at Pentecost. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. And so the church was a mystery, unknown until it was revealed in time by the Lord. And so we see here, they say that church has replaced Israel, and ethnic Israel, the nation Israel, they would say that God is done with it. Now, to be fair, there are the odd one in covenant theology who believes that Israel is still in God's plans. And such a man would be the late John MacArthur Jr. He was a covenant theologian. He was a Calvinist, 5 points, but he did believe that the Lord had a plan for Israel. But he was in the minority in that in covenant theology. And then they don't see it as different dispensations over the course of time, but they see things as in the way of covenants, that God has made 3 covenants. And so the first was a covenant of redemption, and that was in eternity past, a covenant within the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then they believe in a covenant of works made with Adam before the fall. And then after Adam fell, they believe that God made a covenant of grace, which began after the fall and is fulfilled in Christ and includes all the biblical covenants after that. And so that's what covenant theology, how it differs mainly. There's other things could be said, but these 3 main things to keep in mind. Now, for the purposes of what we're doing this weekend, we're going to primarily look at the distinction between the church and Israel and the nations. So we're primarily looking at the number 2 here, that the church has not replaced Israel, and the church was not in the Old Testament, and to see that as we go along. So what are the 7 dispensations? The first is innocence. And I should say, if some of you are tempted to write furiously, I'm going to provide these slides from the weekend. Even the stuff I don't have time to cover, all my material, I will give it to the elders, and they can pass it on to whoever wants it, just to help you out there. So the first is innocence. The second is conscience. The third is government. The fourth is promise. The fifth is law. The sixth is grace. And then the seventh is the kingdom, which we know as the millennial kingdom, which will be the Lord will set up in the future. So, as we mentioned, the Lord has chosen to have a stewardship over different time periods. And so what has happened during these time periods falls into the same pattern. And I've listed these 4. God gives man a responsibility or a stewardship. Man fails. God judges. And then God in his grace gives a new dispensation or stewardship. And so we're going to now look at these different dispensations through this prism of these 4 things, how these 4 things always occur during each dispensation. So the first one is the dispensation of innocence found in Genesis 1-3. And this period began with the creation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and ended with their expulsion after man disobeyed God by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's very important I use the word man. Now, if you were to, you might see, for it to be politically correct, people might say humanity. But God gave man rulership. And Eve was to be his helper. And when Eve took of that fruit, she was the first one. She was deceived. But man did not fall, or you could say humanity did not fall because Eve took of that fruit. They fell because Adam willfully took of that fruit. Man fell not through Eve, but they fell through Adam. Now, why is that? Well, Adam was made head of the human race. We are a race. This distinguishes us from angels. Angels are individuals. And so when they sinned, they could not be redeemed because they're not a race. They sinned as individuals. One of the great things about God and his grace, knowing that we would fall, made us a human race and with a head. So that when we fell through that first head, Adam, you know, people might say, that's not fair. Adam sinned and now we have to bear the consequences for it. Well, it's actually the grace of God. When Adam sinned, we all fell with him. But there's a way now for a new head to bring us into the grace of God. And that new head is the Lord Jesus. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15, he's the last Adam. When you trusted the Lord as your Savior, you were removed from one head and placed under another head. You were removed from Adam and placed under Christ. And that's the master plan of the Lord. By making us a race under a head, he has made a way for us to be redeemed in the way that angels cannot be. And so we read here that they were to live in innocence and choose to obey God's command. And there was only one law. There wasn't a whole list of laws. There was one law. Here's everything in the garden you can have, but this one tree, you're not to eat of it. And so that was a test to see if they would obey. But Adam chose to disobey. And therefore God brought judgment. He had told them that if you do this, you will surely die. And immediately they died spiritually, and then eventually they would die physically. Death means separation. And so they were immediately separated from God. But then eventually their spirit would separate from their body. There would be that separation at death. And then he brought judgment on the serpent, that it would crawl on the earth because it was a willing participant in this. The woman would have trouble in childbearing, and the man would have to provide food from a cursed earth. And so God brought judgment. But in that judgment, there was the grace of God. The grace of God, he provided a covering for them. He killed an animal and took the skin of that animal, and they would have seen the consequences of their sin, that an innocent substitute had to die in order for them to be covered, and their sin was covered, and their shame was covered. Remember, it said that when before they sinned, they had no shame. They were naked, and they were very comfortable. But when they sinned, not only were they uncomfortable before God, but they were uncomfortable in their own presence. There was that shame. They were naked. And so God's grace was seen here. And then now we're going to live according to their conscience. And so from the fall to the great flood, people were guided by their own conscience, but failed as all flesh had corrupted their way. So here's man's responsibility. He has a conscience, and he knows what's good and evil. And he's now to live according to what he knows is good. Did he succeed? Well, we know they didn't. It says that man's failure was because eventually every evil thought, that's all they did was think evil and did evil. And there was great wickedness upon the earth. And there was great, God was very disturbed, or trying to think of the word. He looked over the earth, and everywhere he looked, there was this wickedness. But it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so there was an ark, and the ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see Noah and his family, only them saved. And now God's going to start over He's going to start, in a sense, the human race again with his one family. Can you imagine Noah and his family coming off the ark? And there had been before millions or maybe even billions of people. And now they're coming off the ark, walking on the earth. And there's nobody there. Nobody there except them. And now they're starting over. And God's grace is that he's now going to start over with Noah and his family. And so now there's going to be a new way. And maybe we can turn in our Bibles. We're going to turn in our Bibles later, but Genesis chapter 9. Here we have the institution of government. And we certainly can see the failings of government. But we have to remember, even when the government doesn't seem to be doing what they should, the institution is of God. And as best as we can, we are to honor it because it's ordained by God. And this has not been rescinded even today. And we see that in the institution of capital punishment. And it says here in verse 5, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." And so we see here the institution of capital punishment, and it would have to be administered by a governing authority. And so we know here that the government was established. And then we see that this period ended with a confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel. And so man's responsibility, govern the earth according to God's authority. And what was God's authority? If somebody kills somebody, that man should be put to death. Be fruitful and multiply. And scatter over the face of the earth. But how did man respond? Chapter 11 of Genesis, we read here that man failed because they chose to, instead of honoring God and obeying him, they decided that they were going to unify in that one place and exalt themselves. Here's the first example of humanism. Humanism is to live independent of God and to exalt man, to lower God or forget about God and exalt man. And so they were saying, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us build a city, verse 4. And whose top will reach heaven, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. This was a rebellion against God. God wanted them to multiply and spread out. But they said, we don't want to. We don't want to be scattered over the earth. And so they were rebelling. And they wanted to make a name for themselves. And they wanted to set up their own religion. Here's the place. And you see all through Scripture, or whether it's referred to as Shinar or Babylon, all through to the end of Revelation, you see that this is where false religions and cults come from. Their roots go back to here. And even many of the cults today, and even some of the big religions that have gone astray, we see that they can trace their roots back to Babylon. We see in Roman Catholicism, the mother and child cult. And you can go back to that time period and see a mother and child cult. You can see the denying of many of the fundamentals of our faith and today that existed over the course of time. And so here's the beginning of man exalting themselves. And so God judged them and caused confusing languages. And so they had no choice but to scatter. Have you ever been in a country where you're the only one and nobody speaks English? And it's very hard. And you struggle to communicate. And this was just natural that they would spread out now because they couldn't communicate with the others. And so God's grace was exhibited in this. He was going to do what he wanted them to do by scattering them. And he was going to give them a choice. Would they honor him? But we know that when they scattered, they scattered and started their own religions. And there were very few that honored the Lord during this time. So what did the Lord do? Next chapter, he called a man. And from that man, he was going to create a nation separate from the nations that would be say there's only one God. They wouldn't worship a multitude of gods, but they would worship one God. So, verse 1, now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord has spoken to him. And we know he had that delay, and it wasn't a complete obedience yet, but eventually he got to where the Lord wanted him to be. And so this is a new dispensation, the dispensation of promise. It's based upon an unconditional promise the Lord made to Abram. Abram didn't have to do anything to accomplish this. God said, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to make you great. And so we see the personal nature of it. I'm going to make a great nation from you. So we see the national aspect of it. And he said, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There was an international aspect to it as well. And so there was a personal, there was the national, and then there was the international. And so we see that based upon a promise. And this period went to the time of Moses. So man's responsibility to honor the Lord and to obey him, and he would bless them. Of course, we know that Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, he had many problems, as well as his sons. And before long, man failed. And how main way was they sold Joseph into Egypt. And they rebelled against the Lord in that way. And as a result, there was a bondage in Egypt for many years. But God redeemed them. His grace, he delivered them. And we read about the Passover, that night when they applied the blood to their doors and their lintels. And they left Egypt after all Lord had brought all those judgment of plagues upon the Egyptians to show that there was only one God. These Egyptian gods were weak and didn't exist. There was one true God. And he just routed the Egyptian gods. And eventually Pharaoh let them go. And we see, of course, he eventually tried to stop them again. But God gave them a great deliverance out of Egypt. And so then he brought them to Mount Sinai. And so we have the time period of the law. And this time period existed all the way to the Lord's coming at the end of the Gospel of John. And we see Moses at Mount Sinai. He is given the law. And what do the people say? All that the Lord says we will do. Now this was not an unconditional covenant. This was a conditional one. If they would follow the Lord, he would bless them. Now, it doesn't mean that the Lord was expecting them not to sin. Nobody can be sinless, and except for the Lord Jesus. And the Lord was not expecting them to be sinless. But what he wanted them to do is to obey the law, to bring the prescribed sacrifices, and to worship him only, and not to go after other idols, and to be an example to the nations. But of course, they failed very soon. And they failed to keep the law, and they descended into idolatry. And then they had many times of judgment, and eventually the nation was dispersed and the temple destroyed. So we see God's grace. The Lord coming of the Lord Jesus. He came to preach the kingdom, and we're going to talk more about that in the future. But the kingdom was offered. And they rejected the king, and therefore they didn't get the kingdom right away. And then when the gospel came after the resurrection of the Lord, to the Jew first. And so we see the grace of God, even though they had failed, the Jew first, and then the Gentile. And then we have the church age, the age of grace. And this is what we live in. We live in this current age, dispensational stewardship, the age of grace. It began at Pentecost with the birth of the church and will conclude with the rapture of the church. And so what's man's responsibility? It's to share the gospel, to believe the gospel, and then to share it with people, to pass it on, and that their sins cannot their sins will not only be covered like in the Old Testament, but they will be removed as far as the east is from the west, as far as the depths of the sea. Our sins are removed for good. In the Old Testament, there was that annual reminder of sin, and they had to keep doing it over and over just to cover their sins. But we live in an age when we trust the Lord as our Savior. Our sins are moved, and God says He'll never remember them. They are gone forever. Praise the Lord. And so man's failure today is not to believe the gospel and to reject Christ. And there's different ways of doing that. We mentioned humanism. But even in religious circles, the way that man rejects Christ is legalism. The evil of legalism. That man says, I will do this and you must do this to be saved. Legalism is a terrible thing. But then the opposite, antinomianism, I can't even say it, but that means to live a sinful life as if nothing else matters, just to live a life of the exact opposite of legalism, to just do whatever you want, eat, drink, and be merry, and no restrictions. And that's evil too. But what the Lord says in this age of grace, believe on my Son, and I will change you. Not to legally follow me, but out of joy to serve my Son, out of the fact that you appreciate and are thankful that the Lord Jesus has died for you and the Lord Jesus has saved you, out of gratitude you say, Lord, what will you have me to do? There's nothing too great, no sacrifice too great. I will do whatever you want me to do because you love me. You are the Lord of the universe and you came to this earth and you died for my sins, and I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. And so that's the age that we live in. But someday, judgment will come upon this age. And we see that in the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, that God's going to judge this world. But he's going to do it after he removes his church. And we will see that tomorrow. After he removes his church, the Lord will bring judgment upon this earth. And then we see God's grace at the end is shown in the fact that Christ will return to the earth with his church and set up his kingdom. And that will be the 1,000-year kingdom. And that will conclude the ages. It will be this 1,000-year kingdom. And I have this image of in Daniel, that image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. And it portrayed all the kingdoms of the world from the time of Daniel to the end of time. And at the end of that time, that stone made without hands is going to come out of heaven, as we read in Daniel, and it's going to hit the feet of this image. It means the last kingdom on earth will be destroyed. And we believe that's the invention of the Roman Empire. And the Lord's going to come to this earth and put down all the kingdoms of the world. They're going to be shattered to dust. And he's going to, this stone will become a great mountain and will fill the earth. And as this hymn writer says, the Lord's going to reign from sea to sea to sea over all the earth for 1,000 years. And during that time, man's responsibility will be to obey Christ, because righteousness will rule. We will be reigning with Christ, but there will be people living on the earth. We will be glorified, but there will be people on the earth that will be expected to obey the Lord perfectly. And when they sin, they will need to be judged for it. There will be a final rebellion at the end of this time when Satan is loosed and they attack the city of God. And God's judgment falls down from heaven, and that's a final judgment. And then there will be a new heaven and new earth. And so that's just a quick look in summary form over these dispensations. Now we want to start getting into the details for the rest of this evening and then tomorrow and Sunday. So looking at Israel, the church, and the nations, we have this theme verse to show that the Bible teaches that there are these three groups, because Paul says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or Gentiles or to the church of God. And so we here have these three groups of people. And so we see that distinction made in Scripture. The purpose is always for the glory of God. God says, my glory I will share with no other. And so God's purposes in these different ages and dispensations is to bring glory to himself through his people. And so Paul could say in Romans 11, as he thought about this, he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And so I make this diagram is to show that these three people groups are distinct, and they're distinct from the kingdom. Sometimes the mistake is made today to call the church the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. The church will be in the future kingdom, but the church is not the kingdom. And so they're distinct from the kingdom as well. So thinking about Israel, we read that verse from Genesis 12. The Lord made a covenant with Israel, and he made it an unconditional covenant. And that covenant was confirmed with Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, including the land. And so much talk is made about the land, and Israel has that small sliver of land right now. But the land that Israel was promised by the Lord is much greater. It includes some of Iraq and Lebanon and other places. And so Israel's going to get a much greater land mass in the future when they get everything that the Lord promised to Abraham. But this covenant was confirmed with Isaac. And then it was confirmed with Jacob. And his name was changed to Israel. And that's why you see in Scripture, it says that God, he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Because he made the covenant with Abraham, and he confirmed it with Isaac and Jacob. And then from then on, you have the 12 sons of Jacob, and then you have the nation start to form. But he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So how do we know that God would never get rid of Israel, or they would be so bad he says, "I'm done with them," and that they've been replaced? Well, look at this verse in Psalm 105. It says about the Lord in 105 and verse 8 to 11. He remembers his covenant forever. That's any promise that the Lord makes, he remembers it forever. Does God lie? Well, God is a God that cannot lie, Titus chapter 1. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And so the Lord remembers his covenant forever. And that's the covenant, whether it's made with Abraham or others, he makes that covenant and he will never go back on it. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance." That verse at the top in Hebrews refers to the truth that by two immutable things the Lord will do what he has said he will do. The two immutable things is the promise to Abraham and the oath he made when Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. The Lord swore an oath, and because he could not swear an oath by anyone greater, he swore it by himself. And so we see the Abrahamic covenant is an example that God will not forget Israel because he made a promise to Abraham. And then another reason he would never get rid of Israel is he made a promise to David. And here we have, if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you see the promise he made to David. David wanted to build the Lord a house. And the Lord said, "You're a man of war, and you're not going to build it, but your son will build it. But David, I'm going to build you a house. And it's going to be a house, a kingdom, and a throne that will go on forever." And so we read in verse 12, the Lord says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul." You see, Saul was not promised this. And Saul sinned. And Saul rebelled against the Lord. And his kingdom was taken away. But he says in verse 16, Your house and your kingdom shall be established before you forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And so the idea of a house, his family, his bloodline would forever be the family that would reign over Israel. And he would have a kingdom and a throne that will go on forever. And so the Messiah, that's why the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, comes from David. So we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He had a legal right to the throne because he was the son of David. And look at this verse in Psalm 89, another example, the Lord will not break his promise. Psalm 89 and verse 34, he says, my covenant I will not break. This is the Lord God, the creator of all the universe, the creator of the ages, made a promise to David. And he said, my covenant, and he speaks about his covenant, his promise to David, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Look at the personal nature of this. We know that David was a man after God's own heart. Abraham was a friend of God. And God made a promise to Abraham, and he made a promise to David. And here he's saying, in this very personal way, I will not lie to David. I will be faithful to that promise I made. And that's a beautiful chapter, Psalm 89, just to read through to see that faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of God with David and his family. So what was the root cause of Israel's trouble? Well, Solomon disobeyed. Solomon was a great king, and he was a very wise king. It says here on the slide, twice the Lord appeared to him, once at Gibeon. And the Lord said to Solomon, anything you want, I will give you. And Solomon very wisely said, I'm a young man and I need wisdom. And they said, Lord, give me wisdom so I can rule these people. And the Lord said, I will give you wisdom and I'm going to give you riches and fame as well. And another time was at temple dedication when the temple was built. It says the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Here's a warning to everyone here, even in your advancing years. You may have served the Lord faithfully for decades, but you still can fall. It's not just the young people. You can be 60, 70s, and you've been faithful to the Lord, but you're still within a day of danger of falling. Be on guard. Take heed to yourself and your doctrine. Stay in the Word. Stay close to the Lord. There's an enemy prowling about trying to trip you up in a most deceptive, deceitful way. And here's the example of Solomon. It says, in his later years, he departed from the Lord. He took many wives and he turned to idols. And because of that, the Lord said, I'm going to judge you. But I'm not going to do it in your time period. I love David. And for David's sake, I'm going to do it in the next generation. I'm going to bring judgment upon Israel. And so we have the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite. And we see here that the Lord was going to give the kingdom or tear the kingdom away from David. And 10 of the tribes would be given to Israel. And only one would remain with Judah. And so this man came, this prophet, and he had torn his garment into 12 pieces. And he gave 10 to Jeroboam, the servant of Solomon, and says, you're going to get the kingdom of Israel, but one will remain with Judah. And that's why today we have, later in the Old Testament, we have the kings of Israel or the northern kingdom, and or also referred to as Ephraim. All these kings, if you read through the kings of Israel, they were all bad, evil kings. There were no good kings. In the case of Judah or the southern kingdom, a lot of them were bad, but there were a few that were good. And we can think about Hezekiah and Josiah as a couple. But we see here the two kings. Israel has been divided into the north and the south. And eventually, because of their idolatry, Israel or Ephraim or the northern kingdom was led into captivity by Assyria. and 722 BC. And then Judah later on was led into captivity by Babylon in three stages. 605 BC, Daniel was led into captivity with a group of young men. And then 597, Ezekiel was led into captivity. And then 586, the third stage, the temple and the city was destroyed in 586 BC. And Israel was to be in captivity, or Judah was to be in captivity for 70 years. But then they had the opportunity to return. And strangely, not many returned. Some returned, but many did not return back when they had the chance. And so we have the time of Joshua and Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, Zechariah and Haggai. And then we have the 400 silent years. And so then when Christ comes, now Israel, some of them are back in the land, but they're under Roman occupation. And so what does the Lord do? He comes and he offers Israel the kingdom. And they could have had it if they wanted it. We read how John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here." The message, why? Because the king had come. And then the Lord Jesus preached the same message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And then he sent out the 12, same message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And then he sent the 70 out with the same message. And the reason he sent them out was to the people of Israel, to tell them, "You can have the kingdom now." He said, "Don't go to the nations, go to the Jewish people and tell them to prepare the way of the Lord, for their kingdom can be had because the king is there." But because they rejected the Lord, he would have to reject them. So why did they make that final break? Turn to Matthew chapter 12. We're just going to finish with this part here. As I mentioned, this is the longest session tonight. But we read in Matthew 12 and verse 22 that the people brought one who was demon-possessed and blind and mute, and he healed them. That's the Lord healed him, so that the blind and mute man could both see and speak, and he had the demon cast out. And so it was obvious that he was the Messiah. He fit the specifications that prophesied in the Old Testament prophets, and it was there done right in front of their eyes, and the rulers saw it, but they chose willfully to not believe, even though they could see what he had done. And what did they do? They couldn't deny what he had done, so they had to come up with an explanation. And so they said he did it by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They tried to downplay what he had done, and the Lord said, "You're being irrational. You're being irrational. Why would the devil cast out one of his own? And also, you're not being consistent, because you have your own prophets, the Pharisees, that cast out demons. But by what power are they casting them out?" And so he said, "Because you have said this, now I'm going to now speak in parables." The nation had made their final break. They had lost the kingdom. And so now we read in chapter 13, "On that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea." And so there's a picture here. He's leaving the house of Israel, and he's gone out to the sea, which pictures the Gentiles. And from now on, he's only going to speak plainly to those who believe on him. And from now on, he's going to speak in parables to the general populace. So we read in verse 10, "The disciples came to him and said, 'Why do you speak in parables?' And he said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" Why was it not given to them? Because they chose not to believe. And so he relates his prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah had that vision of the Lord high and lifted up. And he came aware of his sin. He said, woe am I, I'm undone, I'm sinful. And then the angel came and touched his lips with a censer and cleansed him. And then the Lord said, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And the Lord said, "That's good, but you have to understand, these people are dull, and they're not going to hear, and they're not going to believe. You're going to go to a people that will not believe you." And the Lord experienced that same thing. And so now he's going to speak in the parables. And he says, because the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so a mystery was something that in the Old Testament was concealed. It could not have been known unless God revealed it. Most of the mysteries were after the resurrection of the Lord that we have in Scripture. Concealed in the old, but revealed in the new after his resurrection. But here he describes a mystery of something regarding the kingdom. And it speaks of the interim period from the time of his rejection all the way to the end of time. There's going to be this pattern of some believing and some not believing. And so the tares and the good grain and the tares or the weeds speak of Israel, the earthly people. There's going to be some believers and unbelievers. And the bad fish and the good fish speak of the Gentile nations. There are going to be some believers and unbelievers. But there's going to be that period now where we see unbelievers and believers together. And the Lord, they said, well, should we remove the tares? And he said, no, that's my job at the end of the age. But we see that's the pattern. There's different parables here to describe this time period that we live in, the time of great deception. We see the mustard seed becoming a great tree and the birds nesting. And it speaks about Christendom today. That's become very evil in much of their beliefs. We see the leaven sown and the good three measures of meal speaks of the false doctrine that exists in much of Christendom. And so the Lord said, I'm going to speak in parables now. And so a mystery is something revealed by direct revelation. It's a truth kept secret from the foundation of the world. God knew in his eternal purposes before he created this world. This was in his plan, but it now is only being revealed now in time. Reveal truth to those who accepted him. Conceal truth to those who rejected him. In some ways, this was an act of grace to those who would not believe. Because those who reject Christ will be responsible for what they've heard. And so by concealing it, it's almost an act of grace of lessening their punishment in that future day. Because we are accountable to what we have heard. Also fulfilled prophecy. This was spoken of in Scripture that this would be done in parables. And when did that rejection occur? In Matthew chapter 12. And then we have the example in verse 51, 52 of the householder. Think about somebody having people over to their house and they have new utensils or new pots and old pots, and they bring out the new and the old. And so Lord said here, have you understood these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. In other words, has God replaced his people Israel? No. New Testament truth builds upon the old. New Testament truth does not replace the old, but it builds upon it. Excuse me. This is the principle of progressive revelation. You have a little bit revealed in Genesis, and you look over the course of Scripture, more and more light is shone upon these seed truths. So you have the plan of redemption. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And then you see through all Scripture the plan of redemption progressively unfolded through Scripture. And so God does not get rid of the old, but he builds upon it. And so God does not replace Israel, but he's created this new entity, the church, not to replace Israel, but to build upon the people, to create another people group. But God still has a plan to restore Israel in a future day. So to understand God's total kingdom agenda, we must not throw out the old. So two related mysteries. There's a mystery of the... Thank you, brother. There's a mystery of the church. So the church is a mystery. Why is the church a mystery? It was concealed in the old. Did not exist in the old. It was unknown in the old, but now has been revealed in the new. And so the church was a mystery. So Paul here in Ephesians 3 and verse 8 says, I am the least of the saints, but this grace was given that it should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And in this chapter 3, he's talking about the church. The church is a mystery that has now been revealed. And Paul was privileged to teach much of that church truth. Then there's the mystery of Israel's blindness, that there would be a period of time of Israel being blind. And that began with that rejection in Matthew 12, all the way to the end when the Israel will be restored to the Lord in that future day. And so it corresponds not completely, but much of this age of grace where the mystery of the church has now been revealed. What's going on now is this mystery of Israel's blindness, where the nation Israel is estranged from God. Now, there are Jews being saved today, praise God, but Israel, the nation, is blind to the truth. They don't recognize Christ as their Messiah. But there will be that day when that remnant on earth at the end of the tribulation period will recognize the spirit of grace and supplication will come upon them, as Zechariah 12, and they will recognize that we have crucified our Messiah, and they will call out in desperation for the Lord, and he will come back to earth and rescue them. But right now, it says blindness in part has happened. That means in part, there are still some Jews being saved, but blindness in part, a greater part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And so Israel, all Israel will then be saved. All Israel means Israel, the nation. And it also means that Judah and Israel, all 12 tribes will be saved and united. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? When the church began, they were mostly Jews. But before long, it spread to the Gentiles. And primarily, the church is made up mostly of Gentiles. And so here's a term used for the church. And so until the fullness, until all the Gentiles are added to the church, and the Lord calls his church home, Israel will be blind. But after the church is called home, God will begin his process of restoring Israel to himself, and the blinders will come off their eyes. Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He said there's a veil over their eyes, and they're blind to these truths. But someday that veil is going to be lifted, and they're going to understand who the Messiah is. And so Paul could say in Romans 11, that I would not have you be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So he says in verse 1, has God cast away his people? Has he cast away the nation of Israel? Has the church replaced Israel? Certainly not. There's another until word here. Not only until the fullness of the Gentiles, but until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The fullness of Gentiles is the church. The times of the Gentiles is when Israel is under Gentile dominion. Began with the Babylonian captivity and is still existing today. And will exist until the blinders come off and the Lord restores his people to himself. Why would we say Israel is under Gentile dominion today? They're a powerful nation. They're a nuclear power. They are very strong today. All you got to do is look to the Temple Mount and you see that mosque. All you have to do is see Israel ask permission to do something from the United States. They're still under Gentile dominion. But there's a day coming when they will be the superpower of the earth. When the Lord reigns over the earth, he will reign from Jerusalem. Israel will be not only in God's doctrine, Israel, my firstborn, the premier nation, but they will be firstborn in practice. They will be the nation of the world. And all the Gentiles will be blessed because Israel now has been restored to the Lord. And then we see the third until the Lord said, as he wept over Jerusalem before Calvary, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall not see me any more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So it's until the fullness of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are over, and it's until that remnant in that future day calls out in desperation and sees that truth. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Did they say that at his first coming? No, they rejected him, and they would not have him as their king. And so we had to go long tonight and quite quickly. The other sessions will not be as long. We just had to set the stage for what we're going to do this weekend. We're going to look at distinctions between Israel and the church in resurrection, and distinctions as far as judgment goes. And then we're going to look more at why we will not be in the tribulation period, why we know from Scripture that God will not have us here when he brings that judgment upon the earth in that future day. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for listening. And we will just bow in prayer now. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time we had together. And we just pray, Lord, that as we spend this time this weekend, that we would be iron sharpening iron, Father. And that if there's any questions, they are most welcome to ask them. And Father, that we would just be blessed by being in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.